If you will turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, we'll be focusing on chapter 3 verses 1 through 9, but for context this morning I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2 verse 20. So I will read Galatians 2 verse 20 down through Galatians 3 verse 9 as our sermon text for this morning. Here again, the word of the Lord. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. I will be preaching this morning a sermon simply titled, No Other Gospel. You may be seated at this time, and I'll ask you to go with me now to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, acknowledging that you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. We have had the privilege this morning to worship you, to begin to worship you in spirit and truth. We have been reminded of your true holiness, your perfection, your beauty, your glory. And in seeing you for who you are, we could not help but be confronted with our own sin, our own desperate situation. And so as we have acknowledged our sin, as we have confessed our sin, we have rightly been able to receive the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone by faith. And so now as we come and approach this text, we understand that in receiving forgiveness, we are able to draw near to the throne of grace by your Spirit, not because of anything that we have brought, not because of the way we have kept your law throughout this past week, but because we come by faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus and him crucified. And so now as we approach this text of Scripture this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Please help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Please help us to confront all the ways that Satan seeks to deceive us, your people. Please help us to have eyes to truly understand what is the nature of the true gospel. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we have many so-called gospels that are taught by false teachers of various kinds. There are false gospels that are blatantly obvious. Those are the teachings that we hear that downright deny key tenets of Orthodox Christianity, such as denying either the full deity or the full humanity of Jesus, or denying the deity of the Holy Spirit, or denying some other aspect of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. These kinds of heresies have been, of course, refuted all throughout church history. And anyone who has even a basic understanding of these doctrines from Scripture can typically sniff them out. However, there are other false gospels that tend to be more subtle and align a little closer with what we might think of as Orthodox Christianity, at least on the surface. We hear often of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that promises that when we follow Jesus, that we will not and should not suffer, and that he will always bless us with material blessings in this life through physical wellness and prosperity. And when we are facing adversity and suffering of various kinds, no matter what form it comes in, then it must be a sign that God has withheld his hand of blessing and that our faith is then lacking. Many professed American Christians actually tend to fall within this category, sometimes without even realizing it. Or there's the gospel of baptismal regeneration that says somehow that the act of going through the waters of baptism in itself saves us from our sins. There's also the so-called gospel that says that we enter the kingdom of God by grace through faith, but our good works are what keep us in the kingdom. In other words, it is possible for one who is truly saved to lose his salvation. The issue with each of these versions of the gospel is that they have one overarching characteristic in common. That is, they teach the fact that Jesus Christ and him crucified by itself is not enough to save us from our sins. But this isn't something new that plagues us only in our modern day, of course. The Apostle Paul dealt with this very issue over and over again as he went on his missionary campaigns and planted churches, endeavoring to spread the gospel to the end of the earth, just as he had been commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is what we read about in Acts chapter 9. Paul had planted churches throughout the region of Galatia during his first missionary campaign with his associate Barnabas, you'll remember. We read there of powerful displays of the Spirit and the crystal clear preaching of the gospel by Paul in this region of Galatia there in Acts chapters 13 and 14. The gospel that Paul preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead as the only means by which anyone can be saved from the coming wrath of God against sin. Yet in just a short time, Judaizers had crept into these churches and had been proposing to them a different gospel. So Paul must address this false teaching head on. And so this then is the occasion for his writing the letter to the Galatians. And he begins his address right out of the gate in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, by writing these words: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Dear brothers and sisters, this is the reality. There is no other gospel. There is only one gospel, and all who have the Spirit, who are in Christ, and have received this gospel for salvation, they know this gospel. This gospel that brings all Christians into the kingdom of God and gives us eternal life is the only gospel. The gospel that the Galatians heard, received, and know is all there is. So Paul goes on then in chapter 1 into verse 8, and he says, "But even if we," meaning Paul and his companions, "or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." But how can the Galatian Christians know for certain that Paul's gospel is the true gospel? Well, he spends the next two chapters reminding them of the authority of which he speaks to them. The authority that was directly given to him by Jesus Christ as he was called on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to actually persecute the Church of Christ. And even how when Peter, who you remember is the leader of the apostles, sort of the leader among the equals of the apostles, when he started to forget some aspects of the true gospel and he withdrew from table fellowship with Gentile Christians, Paul did not hesitate one bit to openly rebuke him for it. The purity of Christ's gospel is of the greatest importance. Nothing, nothing at all can threaten the truth of the whole gospel. And anytime anyone opposes the true gospel, they must then be confronted head on and corrected. And paramount to the true whole gospel that Paul preached is the reality that the same gospel that justifies Christians in the beginning of their Christian life is the very same gospel that will keep them, the same gospel that will sanctify them, and the same gospel that will lead us to our glorification. The Galatians knew the gospel that Paul preached, but they were now being tempted to abandon that gospel for another gospel, believing that something more was needed to keep them in Christ. And though this message from Paul was given to specific Christians who were living in a particular location and facing a specific threat in the gospel, the message here is just as relevant to us today as it was to them then and has been for all Christians all throughout history. So let us turn now to these verses in chapter 3 to see exactly how Paul addresses the issue head on. Beginning now in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul reaches a point of bewilderment and exasperation with the Christians in the Galatian churches who have been listening to this false teaching of the Judaizers. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The first thing that we should acknowledge here is how Paul addresses these Galatian Christians. They are foolish. He doesn't say, "Dear brothers," or "my children," or "my beloved." All addresses, types of addresses that Paul regularly uses when he writes his letters to his fellow Christians. And indeed, ways of addressing these Galatian Christians, that he has already addressed them in this letter, and how he will actually later address them again by calling them brothers. But now he is not addressing them in these terms of endearment. No, it is foolish Galatians. In addressing them as foolish, Paul recognizes both an attitude of the heart and of the mind. This is a moral condition they find themselves in that has to do with a sinful negligence in using their powers of discernment available to them as those who are actually indwelt by the Spirit of God, using those powers of discernment to understand truth. In effect, Paul is saying to them, "You are acting like you're not Christians at all, and like you don't understand the gospel. This is the way that you behaved when you were dead and your sins and trespasses." So they're foolish. But he continues, "Who has bewitched you?" Here's a word in the Greek that means to exert an evil influence through the eye. In other words, they have been cast under a spell. They are actively being deceived, and they don't even recognize it. Their focus has been taken off of what is actually true, good, and beautiful. Now, to get a fuller picture of what's going on here, we need to understand who the Judaizers were and what they were teaching. These were Jews who had heard and supposedly received the message of salvation and actually professed faith in Christ. In theory, they had no issues accepting the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament as the longed-for Messiah. This is different than some of their counterparts who openly rejected Christ, even Paul himself, who was once among that lot. These men accepted, again, in theory at least, the reality of Christ's coming as the fulfillment of Scripture. But as Jews, they believed that everything was given in the Mosaic Law was still necessary for all who would claim Christ. And when a Gentile proselyte converted to Judaism before the actual death and resurrection of Christ had taken place, that proselyte had to follow all the customs of Moses, beginning with circumcision, in order to be received fully among God's people. But with the mass numbers of conversions of Gentiles following Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were finding Gentiles everywhere who were claiming to follow the one true and living God, but had not submitted to circumcision. That is, they had not submitted themselves to the law of Moses. So these Judaizers were following behind Paul in his church planting efforts, teaching these Gentile converts of their need for circumcision in order to be saved. This was the very heart of the issue, you remember, that occasioned the Jerusalem Council. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read that these men were teaching this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, circumcision, keeping the law of Moses, is necessary for full salvation. So here is the teaching that had now come to the churches in the region of Galatia, a largely Gentile region. And what does Paul say about this teaching? Well, essentially, he says that it is demonic. They are being hypnotized and deceived into believing not just a different version of the gospel, but an altogether different gospel. And here's the worst part of it all, and the reason why it is so bewitching to the Galatians. It sounds almost right. They probably used some really fine logical arguments to persuade these Galatian Christians. You see, this is what God gave to us with Moses, the greatest prophet of old. God is, after all, an unchanging God. His word does stand forever, doesn't it? Why would he not require you to be circumcised? You say that you are saved and that you have experienced life in the Spirit, but this can't be true because you aren't following through with what the word tells you. Sounds plausible. And brothers and sisters, this is just the way that false gospels work today. The false teachings that Bible-believing Christians are prone to be deceived by are the ones that sound right. They seem to be close to what the word says. Yet they have one fatal flaw. They teach that Jesus' death and resurrection are not sufficient for salvation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So how then can we know and recognize the true gospel? Here's the answer. We must constantly be focusing our attention and our affection on the real thing. And this is exactly what Paul reminds the Galatians of next. He says this: it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So what is he saying here? What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that these people actually saw Jesus hanging on the cross outside of Jerusalem with their own eyes. That's not what he's saying. It is actually greater than that. Let me explain. He is talking about the way in which Christ crucified has been preached among them in such a vivid portrayal that it is as if they had seen it with their own eyes. In other words, the central message of the gospel has, in essence, been put on full display before these churches as if it were plastered on a billboard in the middle of the city. And why would this be better than if they had been bystanders on the day at Golgotha when Christ hung on a cross? Because in Paul's vivid preaching of the gospel to them, he proclaimed not only the public spectacle of a Jewish man hanging on a cross, but he proclaimed to them the cosmic significance of what was actually taking place on that cross. And the heart of this gospel, this message of good news, is Jesus Christ crucified in order to pay the penalty of sin for all who are called to him by grace through faith. That's the heart of the gospel. And this Jesus, who is the Son of God, who took on human flesh in all his perfection and glory, the reason that his death on the cross was necessary is because it is the only sacrifice sufficient to pay the price that is necessary. And the amazing reality of this is that his death paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So to believe that somehow something needs to be added to this once-for-all sufficient sacrifice is to, in essence, trample upon the cross of Christ. All that is required of us is a reception of this free gift by faith. So in order to help the foolish, bewitched Galatians see this clearly, Paul will point to two specific realities in what follows in verses 2 through 9. That is, he will point to, first of all, their own experiences in verses 2 through 5, and then the testimony given in Scripture in verses 6 through 9. So first, verses 2 through 5, here he points to their experience by asking a series of rhetorical questions whose answer is obvious. And by doing this, Paul will lead them, the Galatians, and by extension us today, to the right conclusion to understand the true gospel and thus the true nature of salvation. So the first of these questions really is sort of the leading overarching question. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul is now pointing the Galatians right back to their conversion experience, the moment when they received the Spirit of God. And how was it that they then received the Spirit? It was not by their own good works and merit. It was not by their ability to stand righteous before the holy and just judge of the universe. No, it was simply by hearing with faith. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. And the Spirit of God came upon them, as it were, causing their eyes to be opened and giving them ears to hear. The Spirit gave them the eyes and the ears of faith to believe that they were guilty and they had no hope apart from the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we need to be careful to rightly understand here what he is saying, and to take it to its full conclusion. The hearing with faith that Paul refers to isn't a work that made them worthy recipients of the Spirit. Hear me out. They didn't receive the Spirit because they made a decision to believe. That would actually be contrary to the free gift itself. They would have been made worthy to receive it. It wasn't by works of the law in any sense. Works of the law here doesn't just need to be understood in relationship to the Mosaic law, but it needs to be understood more broadly than that. Works of the law is any way that we would attempt to earn a right standing before God on our own. If faith was something that we could conjure up on our own, then it would just be another work of the law. But it is not. Faith is a free gift of God to his people by his own gracious bestowing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So this is the foundation. Salvation, justification, conversion, new birth, they are all a free gift from God to his people, causing us to receive it and believe it that we might have a righteous standing before God and so draw near to him by faith. If we understand that this is true, and anyone who is in Christ will understand that this is true, then how could we expect to add to it? So that's where Paul turns now in verse 3. But before he fires off his next question, he reminds them once again of their foolishness in being deceived. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, at the beginning of the Christian life, how can we believe that there is something more that we can add to God's grace? Is the gospel that sanctifies us and glorifies us different than the gospel that justifies us in the beginning? Do our works of the flesh somehow give us a more righteous standing before God as we go on in the Christian life? Or do we somehow hold on to the gift of righteousness that we have received from Christ by our continuing in good works? By no means. Now again, we need to understand what Paul is actually saying in this verse. Paul is not dismissing the complete necessity of a disciplined life and a striving to persevere in the faith. Paul is not teaching the cheap grace of antinomianism here. In Philippians 2:12, he will write, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And in 1 Timothy 4:7, he tells Timothy that he must train himself for godliness. Similarly, the author of Hebrews tells Christians that we must strive to enter God's rest. But the key in all of these verses that we must understand is both the motivation and the basis upon which we work, train, and strive. The motivation is the response to the reality that we have been made new creations in Christ Jesus. Someone who even begins to understand the depths of God's mercy will be motivated to offer his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But the basis upon which we work is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. After verse 12 in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to write, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." As we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is actually God working in us for his own glory. Likewise, we understand Hebrews 4, that we must strive to enter God's rest. Striving to enter rest almost seems contradictory, but that really is the whole point. It is a daily striving, relying, depending, renewing faith that causes us to persevere and be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. It is not about our faith, but rather it is all about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ himself. In other words, it is the same gospel that justifies, that keeps on making us just and righteous, and that sanctifies us. The law has a place in our sanctification, but that place is to remind us of the standard, to give us something to strive for. But it is never meant to save us. It is like a measuring rod that continuously drives us to our knees in prayer and a recognition of our complete and total dependence on God day by day. We are convicted of our own sin. We confess our sin to God, and we receive the mercy and grace offered to us through Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Then in verse 4, Paul moves to another question that may at first strike us as a little odd. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Why does Paul bring up suffering at this point? Well, there are two ways to translate the word suffering or suffer here. Your ESV Bibles have a note probably that says that it can also be translated as experience. If that is the case, if Paul is intending the word experience here, Paul is then summarizing what he has been bringing to their attention up to this point. You have experienced these things firsthand. You know that this is the nature of the true gospel, so how could you be so foolish to accept a different gospel? Our experiences are important, but our experiences are always interpreted through the lens of Scripture and doctrine, and not the other way around. That's really important. But it is also possible that in this context, Paul does here mean to bring up the nature of suffering, and that's probably why the ESV chooses that word. Paul himself suffered in his church planting efforts in this very region of Galatia. Angry Jewish leaders followed he and Barnabas around, stirring up leading men and women in the cities to persecute them. At one point, you'll remember, Paul was even stoned and supposed dead and left outside the city. After being stoned, Paul gets up and he later returns to these very same cities to strengthen the disciples, and he encouraged them to continue in the faith, and he told them these important words, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So it is very likely that the Galatian Christians had been suffering because of their belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior, just like Paul had when he was there preaching. And there may have been a temptation then for them to want to avoid suffering by following through with something that would make them more acceptable to the Jews. If they are to give in at this point, then their prior withstanding of suffering in the past would then be in vain. This is what Paul is telling them. But here, Paul adds a word of hope and confidence in the Galatian Christians. And it's important that we see this because he's not just rebuking them as those without hope. He is also, he's doing this, he's writing to them to remind them of who they are. And he has confidence that if they are truly in Christ, then they will come back around. He says, if indeed it was in vain. Paul does not believe that they are hopeless or that they are too far gone. He urges them to turn back to the truth. And so here is an important lesson for us in our suffering. None of us likes to suffer or experience any form of persecution. It's not something that we would call pleasant. However, we must understand that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must not be willing to compromise the gospel in any way simply because we believe that we can avoid suffering and persecution by doing so. The call of the Christian life is to lay down our lives and take up our cross as we follow in the way of our Master. Let us never let our suffering be in vain. Finally, in verse 5, Paul brings his series of questions to a close by revisiting his original question, but now with a different emphasis. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice how in verse 2, as we read earlier, the emphasis was on the Galatians' reception of the Spirit, but now he's restating essentially the same thing, but focusing the shift are focusing the emphasis to the one who is the supplier of the Spirit, that is, to God himself. It is again done by hearing with faith rather than by works of the law. But the supplier testifies to the reality that this is the true message of salvation through miraculous displays, that is, through gifts of the Spirit. These miracles prove the efficacy of Paul's gospel, that he speaks on behalf of the one who sent him, Jesus himself. The miracles authenticate his message, the message which the Galatians received by hearing with faith. Then in verse 6, we find a sort of transition statement that our ESV translation includes as the completion of the final question from verse 5. Continues on, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here's a topic that Paul will open up in greater detail later in chapter 3, but for now he brings it to their attention to make this point. The scriptures, namely through displaying for us the faith of Abraham, testify to the nature of the true gospel. That is, by faith and the then future promised reality of Christ crucified. It was the fact that Abraham believed God that gave him a righteous standing before God. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Interestingly, the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised in order to become sons of Abraham, and therefore true followers of the way of God. But Paul says, no, it is those of faith who are really the sons of Abraham. As he will say later, two different times toward the end of this letter, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And this is not a new concept introduced with the coming of Christ. The scriptures have always testified to this. So in verse 8, Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So this pure, unadulterated gospel that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law, was preached in the very earliest pages of Scripture in the book of Genesis. And Christ, then, of course, is the fulfillment of these promises. His totally sufficient death on the cross to pay the penalty of sin is the means by which all the nations can be blessed. So verse 9 concludes, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, the conclusion is clear. Abraham was justified by his faith, just as we are all now justified by faith. It was the same gospel in Genesis 15, only partially veiled. Now the mystery has been unveiled and revealed in the coming of Christ. It is not those who are obedient to the law who are justified. This is impossible. No one is able to keep the law perfectly. No one. The standard is perfection. Even one small sin condemns us to hell for an eternity. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law and satisfied the wrath of God against sin in his death on the cross. And we can know without a shadow of doubt that this is true because he was raised on the third day, proving that he had defeated death and hell eternally. All that is required of any who would be made righteous by is faith. We must receive this gift by faith. And when we do this, we are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. These foolish Galatians have been bewitched. They have been willfully ignorant and not using their powers of discernment to sniff out wolves in their midst who are attempting to turn them away from the true gospel and thus turn them away from the one true and living God. Ultimately, behind all these attacks of the Judaizers is Satan himself. This battle that is being fought is not really about simply what is going on before their physical eyes. There are far deeper spiritual implications at play here. This is spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What is the cure? How do they fight this battle? How can they expose the lies of the Judaizers and turn back to the one true gospel? Well, they need to be so focused at gazing upon the real thing that they can spot a counterfeit from a mile away. They know the true gospel. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified among them. And because of this, they can rely then on their past experiences of the Spirit to confirm, to know that this is true. The work of the Spirit in their midst up to this point testifies to them that salvation and justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the works of their hands. Furthermore, they can look to the testimony of Scripture, which preaches justification by faith alone over and over and over again, even in the pages of the Old Testament of which the Judaizers claim to be following. They can be confident that there is only one true gospel. And even if an angel from heaven or Paul himself would come to them telling them that there is a different gospel, let him be accursed. And the same diagnosis and prescription, dear brothers and sisters, is true for us today, sitting in this very room as members and guests at Praise Mill Baptist Church. There are false gospels that seem close to the truth that are constantly vying for our attention, our allegiance, and our affections. There are people and worldly influences that will try to come into our midst, that not probably will, but that will. They will try to come into our midst and tell us that justification by faith alone is not enough, that we need to do something else to have a right standing before God, that we need to add our own good works in order for God to accept our worship of Him. And if we neglect to gaze upon the real thing, the true gospel, we will lose our focus and we will be tempted to accept those false messages of salvation. The temptation to believe that we know better than God is as old as mankind. It takes us right back to the Garden of Eden and Adam's belief that he could actually be like God. We are constantly inventing new ways that we think we can approach God. It's just always a temptation of our heart. While we remain in these sinful bodies, we will always be tempted to believe that we can somehow offer something to God that would give us a right standing before Him on our own, in our own effort. But the cure is simple. We must continue to devote ourselves to the ministry of God's Word. We must be committed to the ordinary means of grace. This is how Jesus Christ is continually publicly portrayed as crucified among us. We must not add to or take away from the Word of God. The pure preaching of the Word of God without any worldly influence is paramount for us. The pure, biblically regulated worship of God will continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds as we worship God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we are so focused on gospel-saturated worship here at Praise Mill, because we know that the corporate worship of God is the place and the occasion where and when we as Christians are primarily discipled. We need to not only be told the message of the gospel, but we need to be, in essence, reenacting the gospel each time we come together, participating in the gospel as a body. We need to be reminded that we don't come to God on our own merits or in our own ability, but rather it is God who calls us to himself, and it is God who calls us and enables us to worship him. And when we are confronted with the true holiness, perfection, and beauty of our great God, we are reminded over and over again that we are sinners in desperate need of the saving grace of God offered to us through Jesus Christ crucified, that all of our efforts at good works are as filthy rags. So we must acknowledge and confess our sins before God daily. And when we do so, we understand that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And knowing this by faith, we can receive God's grace and forgiveness through Christ alone. And when we do this, we are able to receive God's invitation to draw near to the throne of grace, to rightly receive instruction from his word, and to gather around his table for communion and fellowship with him and with one another. The way we worship God is not some sort of dead orthodoxy and formalism. When participated in by faith, it is life-giving. It is rooted and grounded in the true gospel that we need for salvation every single day. So when we engage in gospel worship by faith, we are then able to go back out into the world to live our individual lives, knowing without a doubt what the true gospel is. And we can apply it to every circumstance of our lives. And as we fail to do so, we can come back once again, over and over and over, acknowledging our weakness and frailty, and continuously receiving mercy and finding grace to help in our time of need. Because the same gospel that saved us in the beginning of our Christian life is the same gospel that will keep us to the end. And the deeper we understand this gospel and all of its implications, the more we will be able to recognize counterfeit versions in their countless forms. There is no other gospel. So let us stop trying to invent new ways of approaching God. Let us be so consumed by the true gospel that we would accept nothing less. This is the path to wisdom, and it is the path to resisting the devil and fleeing from him. In the end, again, our faith is not really about our faith at all. It is about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we keep our gaze fixed on him and his completed work on our behalf, then we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let me urge you today to draw near to God once again by faith and the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and him crucified for your sins. Stop trying to add to your salvation by works of the flesh. Perhaps you're listening to these words and you have been convicted for the first time that you have actually believed a different gospel. You have up to this point believed that there is another way to draw near to God. You have believed that you are a pretty good person and that you will be accepted by God because you are not as bad as most of the other people around you. Or perhaps you recognize the evil that is in you and you have tried over and over again to be a good person and earn your way back to God. Recognize the foolishness of these ways of thinking. Recognize that none is righteous, not even one, that no one truly seeks after God on his own, nor will he be justified by works of the law. The invitation is the same for you today. There is salvation found in no other way than in the necessary substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. This death was necessary to pay the penalty of sin that you could not pay. The only response required is faith. Believe that he has accomplished this and receive the free gift of salvation by faith alone. Let's pray together.